or
we are live. Midweek mysticism or whatever this. Oh, I need to give permit. Okay. A funny thing that you, even if you are the person that records or broadcasts, that you need to give yourself permission still to be recorded. So for those who missed last time, we are in the middle of a treat. The Zohar's concluding flourish, and it is really a kind of grand flourish towards the end of its introduction. And so it comes out with this idea that there are some 14 prefatory commandments hidden in the early verses of the Torah, really, Breshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve'et ha-aretz ve'aretz ha-et ha-tohu v'vohu v'choshech al p'nei tohom v'ruach Elohim rachevet al p'nei ha-mayim v'yomer Elohim yihi or. Those words include the whole Torah. The whole Torah is hidden in there, and that we really cannot delve any deeper until we know the secrets of what is hidden there. Now, last time, the Zohar numbers these. And I guess the overarching comment I'll give at the beginning to maybe help frame or understand them is that the ways in which we are commanded, that is, we worship and pass through gates. That's the language the Zohar uses. We pass through gates in order to be able to worship God is parallel to or precisely a mirror image of the way that God emanates. Maybe that's important to understand. And so the way we worship from below mirrors the way God worships from above, as it were. God makes God's self known. We also engaged in a pretty interesting discussion last time, and I'll put it up on YU Torah and send the recording to folks in case they want it. It was prompted by a good question, like, what's the point of this game of emanation, of existence and non-existence? Because last time we got to this point of bitul hayesh, self-nullification as a kind of goal. And, you know, it kind of leaves something to be desired if you say the point of life is to, you know, come to enough mystical awareness to know that you don't really exist and suddenly dissolve into the everything. We were able, I think, to tentatively hold at a point of saying, well, no, the Zohar isn't saying that. It's actually saying that there are new worlds created through our acts of binding with God and the divine. And so in our bitul hayesh, in our becoming transcendent ourselves into a relationship with God, we're able to do something that God was not able to do originally. There's some tikkun that's greater than what God could have done before God did all of this. And so we're not just merely individual participants. And this might be where there's mystical room for notions of kind of nationalism or communitarianism or other sort of group identities, right? But that we join larger wholes as a distinct entity, Israel, with a purpose of advancing God's creative energy further. And that's maybe the biggest paradox of all of it, that through God's acts of emanation, which are ultimately acts of concealment as much as they are revelation, in a certain sense, God kind of filtering light in such ways that it might eventually lead material or humans made from dust to emerge, that we then can add life in ways that God couldn't, even from this kind of weird place of poverty and darkness. So I don't know, more to say. There's a lot more to say about that, but we'll jump in. So the first commandment that we did last time was Yirah, awe. And as a reminder, the Zohar said that there are kind of three types of fear of God, and not just some are superior, one is superior to the others, but that the others are bad. Awe of God, that is God's infiniteness and immensity, at what God can do, that is good. And that is the first gate. And without that gate, nothing follows. But fear of punishment in this life, or fear of eternal damnation in hell in the afterlife, are both negative, because ultimately they are self-centered. And any self-centered kind of worship ultimately empowers not divine forces, but demonic forces, demons, the Tsar said. And so it's not just that a kind of altruistic awe is better than fear, but that fear of God is bad, says the Zohar, but awe of God is good. And without awe of God, nothing else can follow. And I guess the only other thing to say, to summarize what maybe I said about that, is that I think it's very reminiscent of what Heschel talked about when Heschel talked about radical amazement as a first move in his classic God in Search of Man. Okay. So that's where we left off. I realize that's a lot for anyone who wasn't there, but you'll see it. Okay. And I'm trying to remember where exactly. Right. Okay. I'm going to start here. Uvegin kach. I don't know. Did we do this? I'll read this. This is kind of the last. I don't know if we did this. Uvegin kach. Ato de ikre yirat Hashem reshit dat ikre v'yaldait kliol hacha pikuda dat. Veda ikarav yisoda lechol shar pikudin deraita. Mande natir yira natir kola. La natir yira la natir pikudin deraita. Tahata tara de kola. Uvikin kach kitib breshit dihi yira. Rather he meant to shine bad arts. Demand avaral da avaral pikudin deraita. The onsha demand avaral da hybrid sua rakale. Vainuva arte tova vova kosha kabinitom for rakalahim. Hailin arben onshin la nasha behom kayataya. Yes. So the site called Awe of Hashem, of Yud Hei Vav Hei, of Havaya, is called Beginning. And therefore, this commandment is included here. This is the root and foundation, Karav Yisoda in Aramaic, of all the other commandments in Torah. Whoever adheres to Awe adheres to all. One who does not keep the commandments of the Torah, for this is the gate to awe. So wait, if you don't have awe, says the Zohar, you're not doing the Torah. You're doing something else. You could be observing all the Torah, says the Zohar. It's a very radical statement. But if you're not doing it with awe, you're doing nothing at best. This is the gate to awe. And it's coded in the word breshit, because reshit chochma yirat Hashem. So really, in the beginning of God's creation is mirrored by in the beginning of our worship, we need awe. And if we don't have awe in the beginning of our worship, then we don't have Torah. That's how the Zohar understands it. So it is written breshit, because of beginning, bereshit, which is awe. So now it's even more, it's causal, right? God created the world so that we will have awe. Right now we're getting to the purpose. Why did God create the world? Bereshit. He created it in awe, that we should have awe. God created. Why did God create? God created awe. It's the code. It's coded in there. Which is awe. God created heaven and earth. Whoever violates this violates the commandments of Torah. So if you don't have awe, so it's now just not that it's a gate, but you need awe. This isn't just for the elect. Everyone has this as a kind of mystical elitism. It's like what Rambam did to the Ikarim, the Zohar does here to mysticism. If you're not a mystic, you're bad. It's like a little bit. Just note the judginess. Whoever violates this violates the commandments of the Torah, and his punishment is the evil lash. You get whipped. That's what it means. The earth was chaos and void with darkness over the face of the abyss, and the wind of God, Ruach Elohim, etc., Merachevet al Panemim, hovered over the face of the void of the water. These are four types of punishment by which the wicked are punished.
Can I interrupt? Sorry, yeah? Just before, because I don't want to lose the thread of this causal point that you just made. It looks like the next lines are moving away from it, unless maybe they're clarifying it. I don't know. But there's a crucial ambiguity that in causation, basically, technically, it's the difference between final cause and efficient cause with Aristotle. But when you say, or when it says here, because of beginning, bereshit, and the note 594 says, usually translated in, can also mean because of. So what I want to know is, what's the relationship between creation and awe? Is it awe is the efficient cause of creation, namely that through awe, this is what brings the world into being? Or is it awe is the final cause of creation, namely God created the world so as to produce beings who could experience awe of him? That's
it
what I want
to
know.
It sounds more like that. Is that the telos? Is that what we would call that?
That would be the telos, or the final cause, that the point of creation is awe, but not necessarily the causal mechanism that brought it about.
That's a good question. So what do we think? My sense is they're definitely talking about telos, and then also playing that, you know, they're doing Zohar fun, right? Which is like the word means beginning. So it's kind of fun to make the beginning really mean the telos, because it's kind of the opposite, the end. I don't know if they use end in the way we use the way end, you know, the end of something is. And to the extent that we're talking about a kind of messianic redemption here in the worship, I think that, but are we also talking about, you know, what would it mean? What would that even mean? God's awe, you know?
I don't know. That's why I was attracted to it, because that's like a really interesting thesis, like what that would mean. Like, as you put it nicely, the telos is pretty clearly what's intended, at least that. But I'm really asking, is it also making the more radical claim that awe causes or produces the cosmos?
So it might be. Peter Salson?
Well, I was going to say that I love this question of yours, Andy, but I think it's interesting precisely because, even on its face, the creation story kind of blurs the distinction, because over and over it's been read as this is the source of the origin of thing, and yet it's all about valuing. So I think it's an ambiguity that's built into our story.
So that's a way of saying, if it's the ambiguity is like an intentionally built in, then it would be endorsing both notions of causation there, that awe both produces and is the point of creation, I think.
And it could be, right, that the awe here definitely is meant to mirror, right? Because what is, and we're going to see this in all of the 14 commandments, there's like the self-centered version of it and the transcendent version of it. That theme will run through all 14 and deepen a little. You'll see it in the next one, love. You know, you can love the reward of a good life, but can you love God even when God hates you? The Zohar will ask. It's maybe a difficult but apropos question on the eve of Yom HaShoah. It's an extra difficult question. You know, I know people don't want to do theology with real life, but I think that's where theology is useful, is in actual life. The God in the beginning, you know, let me put it a different way. The technical Kabbalists, if you look at the actual Kabbalistic commentaries, when they're reading these passages, and particularly when the serpent comes in here, the serpent's going to come in a moment. There's the possibility of like unification in all of the lower spheres that doesn't include the highest spheres, those that are beyond human understanding. And the Kabbalists are very intent to read this about making sure that our awe is rooted in our understanding that we cannot understand everything about God. That's the source of awe, is wonder. And an acceptance of human limitation and an embrace of curiosity. And so I guess I'm wondering what that says to your question to say, you know, our awe is a mirror to God's fundamental non-comprehensibility to human beings. Does that say anything about awe being the efficient cause?
You know, well, in other I'm wondering, words, can we identify awe with God? I mean, what is God if not the, you know, the most awesomeness, right? Awe is
no,
the object of our awe. Awe is some sort of emotional or cognitive state human beings feel in the presence of this thing which is awesome, literally, right? And so awe is the object of our state, but God is the source of awe. God is to be identified with awe, and of course God created the cosmos. So I think it could actually work. It's a little bit of stretching here. It could actually work to say it is awe, namely the awesomeness of God, which created the cosmos, which produces a state of awe in we who contemplate it.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Don't Peter, go further with that.
But yeah. No, this is beautiful. I'm chewing on it myself.
I'm going to complicate this a little more if I can, because Rabbi, you brought up Heschel and Rabbi Confer's suggestion. I reread the chapter called Awe and God in Search of Man.
Oh.
And it reminded me that for Heschel, the kind of awe that's described in what we read last week as awe because God is immense and sovereign and we are as nothing compared with the immensity of God, that's not the most profound kind of awe that I think Heschel points us towards. Instead, it's the value, the preciousness of being that he's foregrounding much more than just, you know, it's so big and it's like, how can you?
No, for Heschel, right, as I recall, the ultimate, does he have a passage there? It's been a few years about dew and a blade of grass, I recall, maybe.
It could be. I don't remember it in that chapter. But I think the point is that awe can be thought of as inherently value laden, oriented towards value, or oriented towards what's good, not just what's big. And so
what I will say this, when the Zohar says that God is infinite and shalit, sovereign, what the Zohar means, I do believe, encompasses what you're saying, Peter, which is immensity is on the one hand like, wow, God is smarter than smart could understand and right, all that stuff. But also, sovereign for the Zohar, I do believe means imminent. And imminent gets closer, or maybe is a good description, if we talk about transcendent and also imminent, or in the language of the Sove Vumimale, in the language of the Lubavitchers, God surrounds and fills. That's a language that Chabad likes to use for this. God surrounds the universe, but God fills the universe. Which is a version of panentheism. I think that's a Kabbalistic definition of what philosophers might call panentheism, a God that is both beyond reality, but also imminent in all of reality, as opposed to a pantheism, I think. Imminence inspires a kind of awe that is just preciousness, that I think is easily rooted with a kind of Jewish version of mindfulness, which sounds like what you're talking about, which is that each moment and thing, whatever it is, good or bad, small or large, you know, in some ways the small mundane things that are precious, can be linked with so it could be that when the Zohar says immense, but also sovereign, that actually the word sovereign, though not very poetic for the Zohar, you know, the Zohar could really go into the beauty of the small and significant thing if it wanted to. So that's the read against what I'm saying. You know, sovereign doesn't sound like imminent, but sovereign does mean imminent in the Zohar. Rules implies is in, especially in an emanated version.
I'm going to ponder that, but I'm not sure I hear the intense value-centeredness of of what Heschel was doing with this.
I agree.
My favorite sentence of his on that subject was, I think the most explicit thing I've found him saying about creation is there must be a value which was worth the world's coming into being. And I'd like to know that that was in this text we've just been struggling with, but I'm not sure.
Well, it could be right here. It could be because of beginning. That's what Andy is suggesting, I believe, as a possibility, that the words Bereshit, the Zohar could actually be saying that is the very first word of the Torah, is that the value of awe is the efficient cause of the universe. That is the value that was worth the universe coming into being, and the value by which, therefore, the universe also came into being, first and foremost.
Yeah, I mean, even just the doctrine of emanation, it's the outflowing of maximum goodness, right, you know, into the world. And so the value is built right in and is the causal mechanism on that picture. It is goodness, which is God's awesomeness.
Yes, and many of the Kabbalists say good. And to the extent that they can't answer the question, why did an infinite God decide to create a finite universe or multiverse or whatever, the answer is, you know, that the derech of something that is tov is to do hatava, right? That the nature of goodness is to flow outward. Yeah. Many of the Kabbalists wind up giving that as the first intelligible principle, like Ramchal would be one. Lutzato definitely says that as a doctrine. Chaim Vital also says that. So major Kabbalists say that. There is a book of like hundreds of different reasons why Kabbalists said the first order principle. Like, what is the efficient cause according to Kabbalists? There's someone did an encyclopedic book and traced it all, some academic. And they're not all the same. And they even the ones using the same language, they tried to say they're all really saying different things based on their context. But, okay, you know, I won't say anything about the academics. Okay, it's a good book, maybe. Okay, so I don't remember what it's called. So it is written... So now you know, maybe you know, there are four types of ways that death penalties are meted out by a court. And we're going to flip from verse 1, Breshit Bara Elohim et Hashamayim v'et Haaretz, which is describing the good case, right? Hopefully we worship with awe and not yirah. But if we merely have fear of punishment, v'aretz haita tohu v'avohu, is this really understands as but here, but. So in the beginning, you know, you could worship God with awe, but it could be tohu v'vohu v'choshech ha'panei tahom. It's an either or, which is a different read. And then those things, tohu v'vohu v'choshech ha'panei tahom, v'ruach Elohim, merachevet ha'panei amayim, and the hovering wind, are the four types of capital punishment destined for those that worship merely from a place of fear. Because again, that worship is promoting ultimately the self. It's rooted in a self-protection. And any worship rooted in self is really a form of self-aggrandizement. And a form of self-aggrandizement is the kind of idolatry of Abraham, the miser in the prior story, who gets punished by having to sacrifice the son of the Akedah. It's almost a form of idolatry. And so therefore it's punishable by death. I'm adding my own commentary, obviously, between the lines here. So now let us go through those forms of death. And these are a little terse or cryptic, but we'll try it nonetheless. Cryptic never stopped us. I do a different share here. But it's interesting. You know, these are the four types of onshin, la'anasha bahon chayavaya, right? For those that are guilty. Here, you know, it's for the wicked. I don't know. How did the Matt translate it? The Matt translated it as the wicked are punished. But guilty has a different kind of chayavaya. Chayav is guilty. It's different than wicked to me. Guilty is like Wicked is a character trait. Guilty is like convicted. Anyway, I think it's a little different in sensibility. Tohu dachene, dichtiv kav tohu, chevel nida. Bohu daskila avnin demishukain go dom arabalon shadachayavaya. The choshech da sereifa will spend some time on darkness as fire. Dichtiva yikisho mechemet akomitoch hachoshech. These are the four types of punishment by which the wicked are punished. Chaos, tohu, is strangulation. As it is written in Isaiah, a line of chaos, kav tohu, a measuring rope, Zechariah. What's going on here? Like, what's just the plain read? So maybe we need to probably actually need to really see the verses in full to get the drasha. They're making like a two-part equation drasha.
The mat footnotes are giving, if not the whole rest of the verses, looks like the relevant parts.
Okay. Oh, so maybe should we read the mat footnote then? Let's do this. Let's read the mat. Okay. Wait. Not that. Oh, do you see the mat now on my screen?
We don't see the footnotes.
597.
We might need 596. Yes. The line of chaos, Kav Tohu from Isaiah. The verse reads, he will stretch over it a line of chaos and plummet stones of void, Tohu. Right? So the line of chaos and plummet stones of, the Kav Tohu and plummet stones of void of Bohu. So chaos is a green line encompassing the whole world from which darkness ensued. Okay. The Gemara, the Talmud Chagiga, measuring rope. The full verse reads, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring rope in his hand. Together, the two prophetic verses indicate that chaos is a line, which is a rope, implying strangulation. So because there is a line of chaos, a line is like a rope, and a rope strangles you. So chaos is a rope that strangles you. But, okay, so we proved the word.
Just real quick, with Isaiah, though, he uses both tohu and vohu in this verse. Yeah. Is that why?
Yeah. I mean, he's clearly playing off of the Bereshit story. That's why they're attracted to it. Right,
but the idea is it's avne bohu. Is that like, so is Isaiah being used as a proof for both strangulation and stoning, since avne bohu?
Well, that's the very next line. We're going to get to that.
Right.
Yes. So, okay, so chaos strangles you. Chaos does strangle you, by the way. chaos, that's an interesting metaphor. Chaos is cuts off the air. Void is stoning, right, from Avne Bohu before, stones of chaos. Stones sunk in the immense abyss. For punishing the wicked. So, what are stones in the abyss? These are, I think, demons. These sound like demons to me. These seem like darkness is burning, as is written, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, and the mountain was ablaze with fire. Adleva Shemayim, to the heart of heaven, darkness, etc. So let's just comment. There's a useful footnote in Matt about darkness being death by fire. See Talmud Chagiga. Where does the river of fire pour forth? Rabbi Zutra, son of Tuvia, said in the name of Rav, upon the heads of the wicked in hell. Zohar and Maimonides. The elemental fire was designated by this term darkness because it is not luminous, but only transparent. Not luminous, but only transparent. It doesn't shed light, but it's just transparent. I don't really know. And the wind is death by sword, a stormy wind, a sharp sword flashing in it, as it is said, the flaming, ever-turning sword. That's the sword outside of the Garden of Eden called wind. Wind can be sharp and biting. I don't know if they're trying to describe the characteristics of these things or just linking the four, because there are four. You know, I don't know how intensely we should delve into it. Yes.
Is this the mystical version of a backronym where they know they want to read these things into that text, and so it doesn't matter how forced it is, they're just going to get there?
Yeah, I think this might be what we call an asmachta in the Talmud. You know, it's like, it's just a link. I mean, they have an idea that you're liable to death if you worship through selfish-based fear, and you can read that into Genesis by saying Tov v'choshev ruach Elohim, and we know that there are four rabbinic kind of modalities of death, and so we can kind of link them up here. I don't know that they've read the text and derived this insight. They might have read the text and derived the insight that the second verse is describing a kind of darkness, which represents punishment. But it seems like it's a mystical tradition. Then follow the other commandments of Torah. So that's the first commandment, is this selfless awe. Now,
just comment on that. They seem so harsh. In other words, I think probably maybe Maimonides, philosophical approaches to ideal yirah would make, you know, kind of selfish or not ideal yirah to be lesser forms. You should strive towards that. But here, you know, there is, you're going to burn in hell.
Yeah.
If you don't, you know, it's not just a lower level, but I'm just commenting on it. There is just such a, you know, and then they're talking about, you don't want to have yirah out of fear, you know. And here they're, you know, it sounds like the Puritans kind of fire and brimstone speeches.
Okay, so right, first the irony. You don't want to have yirah out of fear. Is if you had a yirah out of fear, you're going to burn in hell.
They give you some fear of burning in hell. It just seems, you know,
so
pretty
is the Zohar kind of joking with itself and noting how hard that is, even as it notes, right? In other words, even it is forced to resort to the very tactics it's decrying while decrying them, on the one hand, as a homiletic measure. How will we convince you? We'll describe the many terrible ways you can die in the afterlife. Or and Bachi ibn Bakuda and Maimonides, both are the ones who really discuss this in different ways. Maimonides in the Mishnah Torah really discusses this as a kind of gradation of women, in his mind, women and children evolving to more dignified forms of yirah as they become older or wiser. Bachi ibn Bakuda just kind of categorizing and classifying different levels of them, and chovot halevavot, obligations of the heart, and so too with love. this is different. It doesn't clash, like you're saying, that's the classic philosophical approach. I think the Zohar must have felt, it's hard not to read a polemic here to the way other Jews were doing either mysticism or Talmudism or philosophy, and to see a harsh critique here of saying, you know, it's all about you. Like, I think this is like the version, a populist critique almost creeping in of saying like this version of religion is too self-indulgent to the scholars. And if you really want to worship, it can't be about you. And so I would group this in a class of texts. It's a version of Rebbe Nachman's, you have to do tshuva every time you do tshuva. It's his Elul Drasha. Because he says, if you do tshuva, you know, you'll think you're so wonderful that you repented. You need to do repentance for that. That's the real repentance, says Rebbe Nachman. So like, there's a class of texts which kind of say that like repentance is really egocentrical and repent for your repentance, says Rebbe Nachman. That's what you should repent for, that you repent.
Well, you have to
so
repent
much.
Without acknowledging that you're repenting, which is, of course, next to impossible because you're supposed to repent intentionally, right?
Right. So that's what Rebbe Nachman is saying. How can you repent when by repenting you're kind of saying, I am worthy of repenting? Doesn't that center you and make you more selfish? And he's right in a sense, you know? And so the Zohar, and there's probably a whole class of texts, you know, there's the Piasechner Rebbe, since we're on the eve of Yom HaShoah, who, you know, died in the Warsaw ghetto there, who said that you should not study Torah, you should go to sleep. Because when you're asleep, you're not egocentrical. You're dreaming. That's the ultimate level, he said, is sleeping. So this probably fits into that group of texts. But
I want to defend the Zohar's extremeness here for a second, which is,
yeah,
you know, if they've established that the whole point of it all is awe, then if in fact you do any of those other commandments without awe, you're violating the whole point of it all. And you really deserve what you get, because, right? I mean, because you've just missed the entire point. That's how profound this commandment is. But I do wonder if, you know, there are also ways to soften it, which is, you know, Rabbi Kalfer's point, you can't do it out of fear. So here, you know, here's all the terrible things that'll happen to you if you do it out of fear. But what that will move us to is to try not to do it out of fear, right? And maybe as long as we're trying not to, I don't know if this is voluntary in any way under the will, but if we're trying not to do it out of fear, then maybe we'll escape these horrible punishments, even if we haven't quite succeeded in doing it out of awe either. So it's the fear is motivating us to try not to act out of fear, if that makes any sense whatsoever.
And also it is worth noting that for the Zohar, there is a naturalistic cause to this, much as for Maimonides, having enough knowledge will render you, you know, in the afterlife by definition, because your knowledge will connect you with the active intellect and you will survive. For the Zohar, if you do mitzvot out of fear, that is to say out of self-interest, you will empower demons. That is the force that empowers demons, which are the force of separation in the world, which drive things apart and away from unity. And so it's just a fact, the mystics of the Zohar will tell you, to defend it a little stronger, but from their perspective, that if you do it in this way, you will be empowering the Sitra Achra, the other side, which mirrors God. And so they'll look like mitzvot that you're doing, but to the extent that mitzvot bring transcendence and empower God's redemption to move forward, commandments done without Yirah cause you a death penalty, but it's worth. They empower, they're the reason bad things happen. So it's made, you know, it's no longer a question of observance of the Torah or not, or like mitoch shalolish mabalish, may you do it non-intentionally, it'll come to be of intention, but rather these commandments are really powerful. They do things in the upper worlds. And if we don't do them correctly, the Zohar is asserting, that is to say, and there is a secular version of it, which is to say religion can be done in identical looking ways, but if it is done out of self-interest, it will lead to, you know, disconnect. And it's true. So I think the Zohar is onto something here, which is like religion is very powerful, whether you mean that mystically or sociologically, probably on both planes in this context. And misused, it can lead to a lot of death and destruction, which I think we would all agree. And used properly, it can lead to a lot of transcendence and unity and love and bringing together. And, you know, so be careful, says the Zohar, how you enter. The way, the very first, you need to spend a lot of time, says the Zohar, before any mitzvah, just getting yourself to a, you know, to a place where you're doing it as much as possible. Because it's impossible, as the Zohar acknowledges implicitly in its own use of fear. But we've got to try. Is that... I think that's in next time love. I'll just leave you with this cliffhanger teaser that love, the gematria for love, ahava, is 13, which is the same as, well, some of the pathways in the sphero, but also the same as the number echad, one. And the Zohar is going to very much get there. And it could be that its understanding of the idea of the blessing before Shema, to bless God via Ahava in love, and then to have the Shema Echad via Havta, one, love God, oneness and love, that the Zohar very much equates them as manifestations of each other, that a manifestation of oneness is done in love, but only first when rooted in awe. And so now we are spiraling into a cocoon of worship, and love will be the next stop on the train. Not fear and love, but awe and then love. So with that, next week, same time, same channel. Thank you, everyone, for our, and that we'll spend some time digging into these because they're the crux of the whole rest of the Zohar. Final thing I'll say for the bibliophiles out there, there's a new book. I think I may have just gotten an advanced copy, maybe because I teach this year. I don't know if it's actually available to the public yet, but Malila Helner Eshed, who wrote the great book about the Zohar, has come out with her new book, Secrets of the Idra Rabbah, which is the most cryptic and until now not understood section of the Zohar. She is the first person to say, no, I understand it. And has written a large book to explain what it really means. So it's towards the end. Who knows when we'll get there, but when we'll get there, now that we're doing it now, as opposed to 100 years earlier, we'll have that. So if you want, you can check out our book, Secrets of the Idra Rabbah, which may not even be out yet, but I'm fortunate to have just received a copy. So, all right. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.